We come again to the book of Amos, and today we're in Amos chapter 8. We will not finish Amos chapter 8 today, unless you want to stay super long, and so I know I'm dividing it into two portions for us to have both today and next Lord's Day. How long does it take for a child to know that they are hungry? Well, if you've been around children much at all, you know that they can tend to have a great appetite and they become voraciously hungry, especially if they don't see any food around. However, for adults, we become aware of those things too. We realize it if we're missing food. In our last study, we saw the effects of people having mixed their priorities. Oh, they were carrying on the things externally. People could see them. They showed up. It looked like everything was going well and going okay for them. But in reality, they were living a double life. They were even present in worship, but while they were present in worship, they were planning and strategizing how they could make the next shekel or how they could make their money. And how they could get it and keep accumulating those things for themselves to the disadvantage of the poor and those that were in times of great difficulty. So we came to the end of that passage and we saw that God said, just as the Nile River floods on a consistent basis, so he would remember the things that they had done and he would bring judgment upon them. He would hold them to account for what they had done and for the way that they had done. Today, we come to the next step in God's response. And we pick up at verse 9. There we note in verses 9 and 10, and he makes the statement, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in a clear day. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son and the end thereof as a bitter day. Note with me, first of all, from verse 9, the disruption of nature's patterns. He says, I'm going to cause the sun to go down at noon. Now wait, the sun goes down every day. But typically, you don't find that the sun goes down at noontime. The sun goes down at the end of the day. So you have sunrise to sunset. But you don't expect the sunset is going to be at noon. Rather, it's going to be sometime a bit later. To clarify that it's going to be something that is a bit different than a storm coming through and where the clouds are all over, he says, it's going to darken the earth in a clear day. Very interesting. He says that this is going to happen when there's not a cloud in the sky and everything looks good and everything looks up and okay. He said he's going to bring this darkness at the middle of the day. Now we saw that reference to the Nile River last week in verse 8. But he says, when that reaches flood stage, look out. Run for cover. Get to the higher ground. Because no one can resist the stem. No one can stem the tide. No one can stand and look at a flood and say, get out of here, I'm not going to deal with you. Some of you had that reminder this morning as you encountered water on your way even to the service. Flooding was an ongoing thing that they had to struggle with, but he says now he's going to bring this darkness and it would inevitably come. When the language is used in the Bible of darkness, it's used in terms of a time of judgment. I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. I'm noting verse 9, Isaiah 13 and verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Here he's describing the time when the Babylonians would come and invade the land and bring judgment upon them for their rebellion against God. Describes it that all the ordinary things that you anticipate or you kind of count on, the sun's going to come up tomorrow. He says, no, they will not see the sun. That the sun is going to, it's going to be a period of darkness and of gloom. Then if you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Again, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 59, verses 9 and 10. In verse 7, he says, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday, as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. He describes a situation of desolation, and he uses the portrayal again of darkness, of saying things are utterly dark. It's a point of terror where you're groping along and you can't find your way. There's no even indirect light. You're groping in darkness. Well, that is the reminder, but I would ask you to turn back with me one other place to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. In Exodus 10, we find the plagues that God visited upon the people in Egypt. He was visiting upon the Egyptians to cause Pharaoh, who was a brutal ruler, to rethink of his ways and rethink the way that he was doing things and to release the people of Israel to be able to go. I'm looking at verse 21. Verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward the heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward the heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. What I'm asking you to note is the contrast. For the Egyptians, it was total darkness. They couldn't even see their hand in front of their face. They would look, but they couldn't see anything. It was complete darkness. And they felt that oppressive, that weightiness of being in a dark, enclosed place, and there's no light anywhere. But he says, by contrast, for the people, God's Old Testament people, they were able to see. There was light in their midst. Now you go back with me to the book of Amos. And I want you to see that Amos was speaking to God's Old Testament people at a later time, certainly, hundreds of years later than the time of the Exodus account. And now, what you have is a portrayal that the light is going out for God's Old Testament people. It was one thing for the light to go out for the enemy, for the Egyptians. Now it's going out for His Old Testament people the people of Israel. But then we come to our second point today, and that is the disruption of cycles of celebration. The disruption of cycles of celebration. Verse 10. Amos chapter 8 and verse 10. And I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. Feasts were to be times of reunion, times of renewal, times where people got together, they saw one another, oh, they were happy, and they could see how each one was getting along. It was a time of great refreshment. It was like having special dishes for a special event. Yesterday, as Hannah made a special dish from Singapore for the birthday of Singapore and the time of celebration. Well, that was to be the way that the feasts were. It was to be a time that was happy and joyful and everybody came together. But because of the neglect of the heart issues, because of the neglect of justice, because of the neglect of doing what was right and appropriate, God was going to visit their feast days with mourning instead of celebration. Just yesterday morning, a lady from Kenya was speaking with me up in Cambridge, and she was telling of a circumstance where a man was to preside at a wedding that day. He was to perform the wedding. He was a minister and he was to perform the wedding. And he announced to his family that morning, he said, no, he said, I will not be here to perform the wedding. He said, I think I'm going to die today. No, he said, I'm going to die today. And they said, oh, they said, no, you can't be. They said, come on, you have a wedding and get ready. And he say he was all dressed and ready to go to the wedding. And he fell over dead. They had a coach that was all decorated with flowers and everything to come to pick him up to take him for the wedding. And the coach arrived after he had died. And everybody was stunned. They said, what do we do? Well, they said, let's use the coach and take his body to the morgue. People were gathered for the wedding and they're waiting for the minister to show up. And they said, no, the car. They said, well, we saw the car go into the town, but it went to the morgue. They said, is this some joke? They said, no. It really changed things for them on that day. That's a bit of the portrayal that he's giving here in Amos chapter 8. The portrayal of something that was anticipated to be a great and happy celebration. Instead, it was going to be a time of, he said it was a time of mourning. Reminders in terms of sadness and sorrow. Instead of nice clothes and their nice outfit that they had, that they picked out. They're all dressed up and looking. No, they would have sackcloth on. The most accessible material just to cover your body, the same thing that was used to carry grain in, he said they had this cloth on that was simply of sackcloth, nothing attractive. And instead of looking really healthy and looking good, he said, no, they would have no hair. Everybody was sad. Their countenance was down. There was nothing. There was a sense of finality. He said it would be like mourning for an only son. And the idea is, here you have only one child. And this is a boy, but this child dies. And there's no prospect of you being able to have another child, and you look on and it's utter sadness. Well, that's the description he gives. And then he said, and at the end, it's a bitter day. At the end of the day, instead of putting your head down and saying, hasn't this been a wonderful day to be able to share and enjoy wow, this has been... No. You put your head down with dread of saying, oh no, what's coming in the night? Terror, fear, anxieties and longings are there instead of any sense of saying, pleasant dreams, I'm happy I'm able to lay down. No, it's a bitter day. I bring you then to the third point, and that is the disruption of spiritual nurture. So you have the disruption of the nature's patterns, and then the disruption of the cycles of celebration, but then there's the disruption of spiritual nurture. Verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. The word of famine reminds us of hunger, of disease, and of death. Commonly, when you see pictures of famine, you see people walking about with distorted figures of their body. Their stomachs may be bloated, that they have no food, and then they're very vulnerable to all manner of diseases coming. And those diseases take a toll also, and there is death that follows, not simply from hunger, but also from the elements of disease. Well, he describes that, he uses that terminology, and he says, but it's not a matter of food or of bread. No, the bread supply is still present. They're still able to eat. It's not a matter of not having water. They're still able to drink. They're still able to take in the refreshment of water. But he says there's going to be something that is gnawing away at the inside, a restlessness, a sense that says, I've got all this food, but there's something missing. There's something that is longing in my life. That's what he describes. Well, it is a reminder of what we are taught in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The very passage that Jesus referred to when he was tempted in the wilderness. And Satan, the adversary, came and offered him. He said, why don't you turn those stones into bread? You can do that. And Jesus said, there's something far more important than having bread for my body. It is the matter of pleasing God. Now, when you think about it, in the land of England today, in the United Kingdom, there are people that go hungry. But generally, there are food banks and there are charities where a person who is hungry can get something to eat. Yet, I raise that question with you, is there some element of this other kind of famine that's being described? He says, it's a famine not of food, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Hearing the message from God. Would you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 36? Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 36. Notice with me verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And then drop down to verse 6. Therefore go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth, the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day, and also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their city. So they're coming together, they're coming for their worship event, and he says, I want you to read to them the message that God has given. Then notice verse 8. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Then look at verse 11. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, then he went to the king's house and into the scribe's chamber. And so the passage goes on and he tells them, look, we've heard this message of what God requires. What are we going to do about it? What will be our response to it? Well, if you're familiar with this chapter, you are reminded that it's the chapter where the king hears it. And he says, give me that scroll. Give me that. I want to see what it has to say. And so they take it and they hand it to him, to the king. And he pulls out his knife and he cuts it in little strips and he throws it into the fire. And he says, here's what I want to do with God's word. I don't want to hear it. Drop down with me to chapter 37 and verse 2. The scroll was destroyed, but verse 2 says, but neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land did hearken unto the words of the Lord, which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. What I'm asking you to note is, it was not a matter that they could not hear the word of the Lord. Instead, it was a matter that they refused to pay attention to what they had heard. That's the thing in Jeremiah that he makes reference to. Now, the Word of God is described in Exodus chapter 24 as the Book of the Covenant. So would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 24? I want you to see where Amos is building his teaching from. Exodus chapter 24. Verses 3 and 4. Exodus 24. Verses 3 and 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. So they gather in, they hear this message, or he wrote all this message down. Then go with me to the end of the chapter, chapter 24, verses 27 and 28. Over against the border shall the rings for the palace, I'm sorry, I jumped to chapter 25, chapter 24, verses 27. I have the wrong text, so I'm going to have to bypass on that. The point that I'm wanting to underscore is that Moses was speaking in terms of writing down the message that the Lord had given to him, and then it's a point where Amos comes back of saying, they will not have a famine of food, it will be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Now, when I speak of that, I'm also reminded of the passage in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is called of the Lord to go and to speak to the people of Israel. And as he speaks to the people of Israel, it is a point that God says, go and continue to speak and they will hear, but they will not really give attention to you. They'll not all line up and say, oh yes, we're going to do what you tell us to do. And then the book of Ezekiel, it is a reminder that God gave to Ezekiel when he went into exile, that the people would listen to him, but they would resist him. They would push back at what they heard. They would not want to obey. And actually, if you'll turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 33, I want you to see how they regard Ezekiel. They wanted him around. They wanted him to be there. But notice what their response is to him. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 30. And thou, son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them, for with their mouth they shew much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. You see, they were telling Ezekiel, God was telling Ezekiel and preparing Ezekiel, saying, you're going to go into exile, you're going to go into captivity over into Babylon with them. And when you go into that place with them, people will want to hear you. They'll love your voice. And they'll love your intonation. And they'll even check out your clothing and check out your hair and the way that you have yourself attired. And they'll listen to you. Wow. Listen to what he has to say. Whoa! We love that! Oh, Ezekiel, good job! Yes, Ezekiel, good! Or, boo, we didn't like what you had to say. But, when they walked away, it was nothing of processing what he had actually talked about. It was rather like he had been an entertainer for them. And so they'd gone to this performance, and they walked away not having to think anything about it. That's what Ezekiel describes. Now, go back with me to Amos chapter 8. The reminder is that it is completely possible to hear a message that calls you to account, but you completely ignore the requirements. Now, a number of you have flown on an airplane, and I imagine probably everybody here. Is there anybody here who has never flown on an airplane? Okay. You get on an airplane, and you have those things called pre-flight instructions, where they tell you, in some manner, that they're going to go through these instructions, and these, please give your attention to the flight attendant, or to the video that they have on a video screen. And they go through all these things about, in the case of an emergency, that make sure that you have your seatbelt fastened and your tray table locked and in the upright position. And then, if there is something that happens, this mask will drop down out of the ceiling, and you make sure that you attach it to the person beside you first, if you're riding with a child, and then you put it to yourself. And oh yes, there are those flotation devices if you go down in water, and that you grab this and you hug it. And so you get on enough flights, and you hear it enough times, and it's like, oh yeah, I've heard that, go on. And you ignore it. And yet, if there's danger, it's like, oh no, what do I do? Now, I think I've been on enough flights, as you can tell, I probably have the instructions fairly well memorized. But the reality is, we can hear something and completely ignore it. The other side is, you can know that there's danger ahead, but opt of saying, this will never happen to me. Last April, I was in Cambridge, and at 2 o'clock in the morning, there was a fire alarm that went off. 2 o'clock in the morning. We proceeded out the exit door, down the steps, and out into the shed where we were supposed to wait, and then we realized, what were we to do next? Well, I went over and got the warden up, and we went to check things out. And yes, we sorted through a number of things. But here we are with this alarm going off, and it's really loud for the whole community and the whole area. And some folks were checking at 2 o'clock in the morning, or 2:50, or 2, I don't know by what time it was at that point, how much time had expired. But were checking to find directions on how to reset the alarm system at that time. Except, the way that had been done then turned it off so you couldn't tell where the event had been that triggered the alarm in the first place. So, 2 o'clock in the morning, there I am dressed in Batman pajamas that my daughter had given to me, and everybody's laughing about the fact that here's Dr. Martin out there in Batman pajamas. Yes, there I was. But I'm searching through looking for smoke and fire at 2 o'clock in the morning, going into the attic and going into those places. Now, you say, when does that ever happen? Well, the answer is, thankfully, not very often. But when there is danger point, you need to go and check that out because there's been a warning. You don't just turn the alarm off and say, well, everybody go back in and go to bed, because there could be real danger. Amos had come with a message. And they had said to him, we saw it back in chapter 7, go home! We don't want to hear what you have to say. It's one of those sad events. They needed to know it. But you know, it is also possible to hear and initially agree and then not follow through. Many a time, I've never stood at a wedding altar where I've been performing a wedding for this couple that's getting married and had them stand there and say, no, I don't really intend to marry this person. No, I don't really intend to follow through and be a faithful. No, they use those vows. Till death us do part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I pledge thee my faithfulness, or I plight thee my troth. The couple stands there, and they may have their hands joined together, or whatever, but they're making these vows. Do they intend to keep them? For many at that day, absolutely they intend to keep them. And yet, years go by. Oh yeah, I made those vows back then, but it doesn't really matter. Time has moved on. In Exodus chapter 20, we find the account of the children of Israel hearing the message, and the response was, all that the Lord says, we will do. Yes, all that God says, we will do. And a few chapters later, when Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the instructions from the Lord, they get up and they say, forget about this. Forget about God. Let's make an idol for ourselves so that we have some God that we can worship for ourselves. Completely forgetting what they had initially promised. It's not only they that can do that. You and I are capable of doing those things too. But I come then to the third point, to my fourth point this morning, and my final point. The disappearance of spiritual resources. In verse 12, it says, and they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. The disappearance of spiritual resources. Wander means that there's an aimless, unsteady movement. They're going about. They're looking at every place and they're trying to find it. Can I find it here? Can I find it there? But they're wandering about. They can't find it. Then he uses the term that they move from sea to sea, from north to south. They shall run to and fro. It's the idea of an unplanned movement. They're running, but they have no sense of where to run or how to go. Then you notice that he even describes the four directions. From sea to sea. Now, in Israel, if you're thinking in terms of from sea, you're looking to the west there, and that would be thinking in terms of standing in Israel. To the west would be the Mediterranean Sea. To the south would be the Dead Sea, or further south would be the Red Sea, or the Sea of Aqaba. They're moving from this direction, this direction. Then he describes not only from the south, from the west to the south, but then he says they would go from the east to the north, from the north even to the east. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where it describes the four directions in this sequence of west, south, north, and east. But he describes each of those, and he says that they're going to go in each of those places. Now, because of time, I will not have you turn to these passages, but in Psalm 72 and verse 8, and in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10, it uses those references of from sea to sea, of saying that the person is searching the whole world, all the earth, they're looking for these things. It describes an intensity of effort. They're looking, and they're looking hard. But the idea is, they're trying their best to penetrate heaven. They want to find some other way of meeting with God, rather than what this guy Amos has said. They don't want to hear him. They don't want to have what he says. So they're going to find their own way. And so they search out. We find that they've turned the youth away. Amos chapter 2 and verse 12 describe that. They've turned Amos and they told him to go home. You saw that in chapter 7, verse 10, and following, when the king actually says, verse 12, also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there, but prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and it is the king's court. Yeah, he said, we don't want to hear what you have to say. So they've driven him away. But also I note that those that were supposed to be teaching the people the way of the Lord, the faithfulness according to the word of God, had compromised it away. You back up in verse 10 of chapter 7. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land is not able to bear all his words. Amaziah was a priest. He should have been one who was faithfully calling the people to obedience of the word of God. But instead, he was part of the compromise of trading off the word of God for something that was distorted and an imitation substitute for it. The result was, people would have a sense of restlessness inside, a sense of longing, of wanting some answers, but not able to find them. When I say that last statement, and shall not find it, that is a desperate statement. Might this passage have something to say to us? I think in terms of this very nation and of the numerous empty pulpits. Oh, they may have somebody who's substitute who's standing in. But I remember earlier in the summer, I had gone over to the Wesley House. I was down earlier that day. My wife was to be in town and it hadn't worked out for her to be here. And so I went over to that area, and I walked, took a tour through the Wesley House. And the lady that was the tour guide was explaining to us that at the church where she is, I will not mention the town, that they have a minister who comes in once every 6 weeks. They have nobody to supply their pulpit, and so somebody might get up and read something or something, but at this particular church. And then I was speaking with a friend who told me of a minister, quote unquote, that he knows, who told him he knows that he knows two things for sure. Number one, that he's called to the ministry. And number two, that Jesus never rose from the grave. And every Sunday, that man fills a pulpit in a denomination in this nation, in this land. Is it any wonder that there is such a devastation in terms of people wondering What's the relevance of God? Where does this fit in my life? But then they're looking at all kinds of things in terms of the desperation, and you look at how fragile things are in this nation. So many people have a genteel exterior, but inside there's a deep restlessness and a deep longing and a deep, if you just take time and you look as you get on the underground, or you look in just walking on the streets and you look at the faces of people and you see a deep longing and an emptiness and a hurtingness on the faces of so many. The late James Boyce once said, there are people who will tell you, I've tried to find God and I can't find Him. I've gone to this church for a while, and then I went to this church and I couldn't find Him there. I went to this church and I couldn't find Him, and I went to this and I even tried this, and I tried this philosophy, and I tried this. He said, the reality is that such people are not trying to find God, they're doing their best to run away from God. Dear ones, my plea with you is that while we have the opportunity to hear the Word of God, let us not be like those in Amos's day to push it away, but rather let us hear what God has said. I conclude with asking you to turn with me to one other passage in the New Testament. I don't want to leave you with that sense of they couldn't find it. Because in the book of Romans, chapter 10, the Apostle Paul describes a scenario of people searching for answers to their heart, to the questions of their heart, and not being able to find them. I'm looking at Romans chapter 10, and I'm beginning at verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. What is it? Verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. My word to you this morning is, God extends the invitation to us of saying, you don't have to search for it by looking in hard places. God has given us His message in His Word, the Bible. But then He sent His Son Jesus to stand between our rebellion and God. And He paid the price for our rebellion, for our sin, so that we could have fellowship with God, that we could know Him as our own Redeemer, as our God. We could know that we are in His favor and that we have an eternal love from Him to accompany us, not only today, but forever. If you have never accepted that invitation, I plead with you to accept it. Because there is a famine in the land, a famine for hearing the Word of God. Today, I want you to hear the message that God has given of saying, yes, He provided His Son Jesus, that you and I might know peace in our hearts, peace with God forevermore. Through Jesus Christ, let us pray. O Lord our God, we come unto You and we rejoice that You have given us Your Word and You have allowed us to have the opportunity even today to think upon You and to think upon Your Word. I ask, Lord, that in our hearts You would bring truth to bear and that we would truly know for sure where we stand with You. We thank You for sending Jesus, that He would stand between us and our judgment, that we might know You and be in fellowship and have peace with You forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.